Our text this morning, again, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. If you would stand as I read this significant text, aren't they all significant? And we will proceed. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said, 'In the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So, in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. May God add his blessing as we study his word together. You may be seated. Now, I want to stop for just a moment. We've had a lot going on in our lives and in the life of our church, and so I want to remind you that if you do the math, we are about three quarters of the way through Mark's gospel, and it always is good to step back and remind ourselves, what on earth are we doing in Mark's gospel? What is the point of going through this particular account? I point this out because we must never forget that, generally speaking, anybody who's writing anything has a purpose for writing at all. And so we want to remind ourselves, what is the purpose that Mark has in writing this account? And if I may simply put it very simply, Mark is seeking to demonstrate to his readers the identity of this one who is named Jesus. And I can think of no better subject to write about than Jesus. The opening verse of Mark, if you recall, Mark 1:1 says this. Here's the thesis. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Those are packed words. Notice that Mark begins with his human identification, saying, this is Jesus, the name given to him by Joseph, his earthly father, by the direction of the angel of the Lord. Then he's called Jesus Christ, the Greek translation of the word for Messiah. He's the anointed. He is the chosen or prophesied one, the one who will come to deliver his people from their sin. And then we have his divine identification, which is what? The Son of God. The Son of God. This one verse informs us that the Christ, the promised one of God, would come. He would set his people free. And this man, listen, in the opening verse, we're told he's both human and he's divine. He's both man and he is both God. The rest of Mark's gospel from that one verse goes on to prove this purpose, revealing the truth of the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, as we come to our text this morning, we find Jesus' authority. It has been challenged. It has been questioned. Remember, this is all in one day. What we've done in several weeks has all been happening in one day where he's been challenged by various religious groups. In verses 13 through 17, he was interrogated by the Pharisees and the Herodians concerning the paying of taxes. In verses 18 through 27, he was grilled by the Sadducees on the subject of the resurrection of the dead. And then in verses 28 through 24, he was quizzed by a single scribe concerning what is the foremost of the commandments. And Jesus summarized the foremost of those commandments, as you recall, in two parts, that believers are to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, which leads to the second part. As you do that, you will love your neighbor as yourself. So we consider the magnitude of these two qualities of loving God and loving others. Let us be struck by how thrilling it is to realize that the life we live as Christians, this thing we call the Christian life, is actually God working in the believer to do something for us that we still see Him doing today. What is God doing? He is removing our inherent tendency towards selfishness and replacing it with a selfless and sacrificial love for others, a love that was reflected in Christ, and a love that reflects Christ. So what are we here? We're all a project of God. You and I right here are to be those whom God is working through, slowly removing selfishness. Why do we want to see our kids become less selfish? Because we know inherently that's the sin nature. But the Spirit of God does not work through us in selfishness, but selflessness and sacrifice. So any thoughtful person will come to see that loving God entirely and loving God selflessly is not easy, is it? We have all kinds of excuses for not loving others as we ought, for being selfish, and I'm tired today. I've had a bad day. The other person did this, and don't we see that in our kids, right? You see one child do something that's absolutely rotten and evil, and the child will immediately say, but they made me do it. Well, they did it first. Doesn't that just kind of fry you? Because you're like, because they did it first, justify sinful behavior. No, we see God working those things. That's natural when we do those things. But it is a supernatural God thing as God takes wretched sinners and regenerates them into what we are to be, loving, gracious saints. And this is why Jesus indicates it is this love for one another. It is our love for one another that is the key evidence by which all men will know that we are followers of Him. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another even as I have loved you. Are you one of the you? Have you received the love and the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been overwhelmed with the grace that has saved your soul? Well, with that kind of love, your purpose now is to reflect that in this love for one another. And then verse 35, one of the most evangelistic verses you can ever imagine. How can I reach my neighbors? How can I reach my family? How can I reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does Jesus say? By this all men will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. If you're struggling with demonstrating who Jesus is in your life, I would beg you to consider the question, am I demonstrating my love for the saints enough? Am I demonstrating to the world that my family, my spiritual family, that's where it's at? Because like it or not, folks, you're stuck with me for eternity. I'm stuck with you. If we are together, why not enjoy that, embrace that, and become those who talk about what God has done to bring us together in a family? I know that there's a dear lady in our church who was saved several years ago in the ministry here, and she became a part of one of the families in the church and became part of the church family, and she will constantly talk about how much she appreciates the body of Christ, the family of God, both her immediate family and the family of God. Do we talk about that enough? Because if such a love is lacking in our lives to the degree that others are unable to know if we are actually following the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to become more serious about maturing in our faith, maturing in our walk with Jesus, heeding Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says what? Examine yourselves. Give yourself a test. Some of you have not had a lot of tests because, well, school, you know, what's happened with school, except for the homeschoolers, I guess, you just keep going, right? Homeschoolers, when's the last time you gave yourself a test? Now, how about you adults? Think, hey, how old am I? I'm 53 years old. I've been out of high school for 30 some odd years. I'm done with tests. No, you're not. The most important test you can give to yourself is a test daily. What is my faith like? Do I know Jesus? Am I following Him? And how do I know if I'm following Him? Do I love others? Beloved, there is nothing more tragic than to go through life thinking you are a Christian, saved from the torments and the fires of hell, only to find Jesus rebuking and rejecting you in the end. And we've been talking about some powerful evangelistic words. By this, all men will come to know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let me give you one of the most devastating words you will ever hear Jesus utter. In Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those were people that did things in Jesus' name. Those were people who did religious things. Those were people who showed up at the synagogue. They were like people who show up today at the church, but they don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. They don't know who He is. Who is this Jesus? Well, He makes me feel better about myself. I get to be part of a community where once a week I go and I get kind of pumped up and sent back out into the world. And that's not what Jesus is about. Jesus is about transforming you from a sinner into a saint, from one who is absolutely dead and decaying and rotten into one who is now alive and redeemed and living holy for God. Oh, to hear, think that that's where you're at, and to hear Jesus say, depart from me. In addition to what God has done to change us is the good news that God does not leave us on our own to actually carry out the commands. Have you ever told your kids, hey, you need to go do this? And they're like, I don't know how to do this. Well, it happens in work too, right? Sometimes you get, hey, I need you to go take care of this. I haven't got a clue. Go figure it out. God, that's not God. Not only does the Holy Spirit indwell and empower the believer to do good works, according to Ephesians 2:10, to serve as evidence of our salvation, not to save us, but God also incorporates us to be part of the church, the body of Christ, to the gathering of the saints. Why? Why are we here today? Beloved, I pray that to the best of my ability, I might build you up in your faith. That you might know Jesus just a little bit better, because I know this. I may just give you this much, but if I give you this much this week and this much next week and the week after that, it will have a cumulative effect. We gather together so that we might help one another become more mature in our walk with Christ. This is accomplished through the practice of the one another commands. We spoke about those on Thursday night, found in the New Testament. It comes about as we practice our spiritual gifts, which according to 1 Corinthians 12:7, it says, but to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In context, for the common good of the body of Christ, every one of you who is saved has something by which you can build up this body in the knowledge of Christ. And so our text this morning is aimed at that goal, to help us see who Jesus really is. Now, I know some of us might be listening or sitting here and thinking, duh, how obvious is it who Jesus is? But we find Jesus going on the offensive in our text for the very first time in this day in order to pose a question for them to ponder. And so it's a question that Jesus wants all of us to ponder. It's here in the Holy Writ. It is one that helps establish for us who Jesus really is. He is the God-man. Just think about that. Explain it to me, if you will. The God-man. Fully God. Fully man. Truly God. Truly man. Here is the Christ and Lord, who is to be worshipped and obeyed, standing before this man saying, tell me about the Christ. Tell me about this one who's called Lord. Jesus is going to be reminding his readers of one of his key purposes, that he came not to be served, though, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, what we have in our text is a question of identity, and Jesus will pose the greatest of all questions, one that you need to ask everybody you know, but you better make sure you have the answer to it first. And the greatest question that every person needs to be able to answer is this: who is the Christ? Who is the chosen one of God? And that brings us to our first point. Who is the Christ? And the first point in our text is the Christ is David's son. Now, for us non-Jews, what's the significance of that? Well, we're going to look at that. Look at what Jesus said in verse 35 once again. Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, so we're still in the temple, how is it that the scribes, the experts of the law, say that the Christ, this chosen one, this powerful person who is to come, is the son of David? Remember that in all of these challenges to Jesus over this day, the religious leaders were seeking any way they could to discredit Jesus. They were trying to get him to trip up on something he might say. They believed they had question after question, thinking that this will be the gotcha question. Have you ever done that to somebody? Asked the question that you knew was just going to trip them up so that you could pounce all over them? Well, that's what these men have been doing. Yet every time, what do we find Jesus doing? Jesus, he is operating on a wisdom so far above and beyond the natural human aspect of wisdom. So he skillfully answers every question, every time, in such a way that his reputation as a man of truth and integrity and wisdom showed forth. And it revealed constantly the true way to God. It was heightened in the ears of everyone who heard. At the same time, it would put to shame those who dared to ask the question in the first place. He would reveal those people as being ignorant of what Scripture actually taught, and oftentimes he would reveal them as actually lacking in moral character. Of course, two things that they put up, propped up. We are the religious people. We are the moral leaders. We are the experts in the law. And Jesus just cuts the legs out of that each and every time. Now, Mark begins with the words, and Jesus began to say, so this was an ongoing teaching, as he taught. So now he's an authority. He'd been just questioned about this before. Who gave you this authority? Now he's just teaching in the temple. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 and 42, we are informed that before this teaching, we read this. Now the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question. Now, it's not clear at this point whether the Pharisees who had gathered earlier Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and the Pharisees had huddled together somewhere. Had they now come near because of that scribe to hear his answer to the scribe, or were they still off in a corner and Jesus goes to them? We don't know exactly how that took place. But they had figured out that he had answered the scribe, and so now he's going to come to them. Everybody's been coming to Jesus, but now our text, according to Matthew, Jesus turns his attention to them, and he's going to them, and he will pose his own question. Enough with your silly questions. Let me ask you a question that you ought to be able to answer. And we see the question at the end of verse 35. What is it? How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? In Matthew 22, verse 41, there's another aspect of the question where Jesus asks them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, let me pause to remind you that at the heart of Jesus' question is the key issue to be addressed in all evangelism. Oh, we can get wrapped up and chase all kinds of side trails. We go on those rabbit trails, but in every discussion of Scripture, of sin, of salvation, the question to be asked is this. You must always come back to this singular question, who is Jesus Christ? And you say, I know that, Pastor, but we don't always get our conversations back there. Every single conversation you have can be evangelistic if you come back to this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? We've heard that question asked before. Because is Jesus who he claims to be? Or is he a fraud? Unnerved at the prospect of the Scriptures demonstrating him to be, many over the centuries have sought to make Jesus something else. Jesus is pretty clear. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Lord. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But through the centuries, people have come, even in the church, and tried to say, well, he's not quite all of that. You're going a little bit over the top to say that this mere man is all of these things. And so we find Jesus being identified throughout history as many different things. Not all of them polite. ranging from being a good teacher to a great philosopher to a significant figure in history to the founder of a great world religion to the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier to a lunatic led astray by visions of grandeur, a deceptive liar, and a fraud. And you can just choose where you want to be on that scale. The problem is, Jesus nor the scriptures give us that option. Remember that the people who are questioning Jesus in our text had previously concluded, what did they come to? How did they identify him as this person who is obviously doing supernatural things? Well, he can't be doing it by the power of God, so he must be empowered by Satan. That was all the way back in Mark chapter 3. And so the question, who is Jesus, is not simply about what he did while he was on this earth. To ask the question, who is Jesus, beloved, is a question of his origin, a question of where he comes from. To ask who is Jesus is to ask the question, where did Jesus come from? Why? Because once you know where Jesus comes from, once you know who Jesus' Father is, then you are rightly enabled to identify him. And so the questions, the Christ, whose son is he, and how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David, become paramount? This is Jesus laying it out for these men. Now let me also point out that Jesus does not directly ask these religious leaders, who do you think I am? He asked that of the disciples, right? Who do you say that I am? Why didn't Jesus ask the question that way? Well, because they've already indicated to him previously where they thought he was from. They already answered the question incorrectly. If you remember back in John 8:41, we read this statement of these Pharisees, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." So they're already saying, "Hey, we know where you're from." But they really don't. With this, they indicate that they saw Jesus as not being divine, not being the Son of God. He was rather the product in their minds of harlotry. So rather than asking them what they believed about him, Jesus asked the question a bit differently, saying, "Who is the Father of the Messiah?" May not seem like a big deal to us, is a huge question for these men. How can the Messiah, the Christ, be the Son of David? What Jesus is seeking to do is to expose the underlying reason as to why they refuse to believe that Jesus is God's Son. In his ministry, Jesus claimed to be God's Son, as well as the Messiah or the Christ, and they had constantly rejected this because they did not believe that the Messiah or the Christ, you ready for this? They did not understand, they did not believe that the Christ would be God incarnate or God in the flesh. So they're seeing this conflict. You're claiming to be the Son of God, you're claiming to be, but you're human, it's obvious, and you're saying you're the Christ, but we know that the Christ can't be God. So the base question again, Matthew 22:41, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That becomes paramount question. And like any informed Jew, they would answer the question by saying, as we see there, how did they answer? He's the son of David. That's who his father is. While the Pharisees had misunderstood much of Scripture, they at least understood that the identity of the Christ, the identity of Messiah, would be that he is the son of David. And this would lead Jesus to asking them the question of our text, then how is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? Because the Jews understood the term son of David to be what we say is messianic, a promise that some great descendant of David was to come. And we find this promise of the Messiah, if you're not familiar with this, as coming from the line of David, in a very significant chapter of the Old Testament. You need to write it down and be familiar with it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, we have the promise that one of the line of David would sit on the throne of David and rule forever. It is interesting that in addition to that, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all declare that an heir of David would sit on David's throne forever. How does anybody human sit on a throne forever? if they're merely human. It is because of this that both Matthew and Luke carefully do something for us where we always get hung up in our Bible reading in those long genealogies. Why are they there? Why are the genealogies of Matthew and Luke there? There's a careful record of the genealogies of Jesus tracing Jesus back to who? Now, one goes all the way back to Adam, the other one to Abraham, but it really one of the aspects is to get you to King David. Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the Messiah and King of Israel, and so he shows, if you read his genealogical account, that Jesus inherits the rights to David's throne as the legal son of Joseph. It's Joseph's line, and while Joseph was not the biological father, he was still his earthly father. He would be the first son of Joseph, and he would inherit that right. He was the direct descendant of David through Solomon and the Judean kings. Now, if you didn't know this, Luke has a genealogy and it's a little bit different. Well, why is it different? Because, Luke emphasizes Jesus as the Son of Man, and he records that Mary is the direct descendant of David through his son, Nathan. Jesus is in the direct bloodline of David through Mary. So you have Jesus having a rightful claim to the throne legally through Joseph because of a true bloodline through Mary. While these men so quickly answer that the Christ would then be the son of David, they betray themselves for being willfully ignorant of what Jesus is asking them. For in just a couple of days, before this, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, what were the multitude shouting? You remember what they were shouting just a few days before this event? They were shouting and proclaiming these words to Jesus: Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna to the Son of David! The people recognize, here is Messiah. Here is the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Why did the Pharisees get ticked off at that? Why were they so mad at the people proclaiming this? Do you know that the word Hosanna, you recall, that's a prayer? And what is the prayer? Save me, or save us now, right? And so that's a prayer. And then the term Son of David is a messianic term, meaning that the people got it right. They're praying to Jesus, the Messiah, Messiah, save us now. And so the Pharisees are coming unglued. The response of the Pharisees, if you recall, was to rebuke Jesus and his disciples. Stop the people from saying such things. And Jesus said this in Luke 13, 39, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. You cannot stop the truth. Then, just one day before our text, there were the children in the temple. And what were the children in the temple shouting? The very same thing, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Again, this angered the chief priests and the scribes, who challenged Jesus once again. And they come to Jesus and they say, do you not hear what these children are saying? You're having them teach these untruths. What does Jesus say? He says to them that God had prepared for himself praise from the mouths of the infants. On both occasions, Jesus made it plain, listen, that he was accepting what the people were saying about himself. I have no problem. Do you hear what the children are saying? Yes, I do. Do you hear what the people are saying? Yes, I do. And if they don't do it, everything else will. Oh, that we would be so intent on proclaiming who Jesus is. That title, Son of David, is applied to Jesus now. Jesus is accepting it. This is the Messiah standing before them, the Christ, and the Pharisees would not accept it. But here they quickly answer Jesus, saying that the Messiah, when he comes, is the Son of David. Here we have an instance where the Pharisees proclaim what is true before they actually understand the implications of what they say. For while the title Son of David applies to Jesus, and Jesus has already accepted it in front of all of the people, what does that mean? Jesus is the Messiah. He's trying to get them to see what's going on here. The problem is that Jesus does not fit the picture of what they had of Messiah. Isn't that the way it always works? How many of you get disappointed when things don't turn out exactly the way you think they ought to turn out? I really thought it was going to be this way, and I'm all bummed out. I could have sworn it was going to happen that way, right? You've got it all figured out. Your logic is perfect, and then somebody deflates you, and you're like, great. They had this tightly held and preconceived notion that Messiah was to be a mighty, victorious military leader who would throw off the Roman oppression, set up Jerusalem as the capital of a revived kingdom of Israel that would surpass the greatness of Solomon itself. Some of what they understood was correct. There is a coming and mighty kingdom. It will be greater than Solomon's, but they could not reconcile the fact that Jesus there right now was not throwing off Roman oppression and was opposing and exposing them not to be religious leaders, but religious hypocrites. Before them, then, by his own proclamation, as well as by the praises of the people, is the Son of David. And by definition, the Son of David is the Christ. But they refuse to accept this Jesus, by lineage. They knew the lineage of Mary and Joseph, but they could not claim that his birth was out of wedlock. So now they're saying, yeah, we know the line of Joseph, we know the line of Mary, we know that technically you have some kind of right to this, but you were born out of wedlock. That's what they thought. If that didn't work, they would seek some other means. But the point is that the Christ is David's son. Everybody knew that. Even the religious leaders now have just acknowledged the Christ is David's son. There is a physical, there is a human line, there is this human connection of the Messiah to David. So here's the humanity of Jesus. Everybody knew where Jesus came from. That was the point. Jesus was of the line of David and said and did what Scripture said that the Christ or the Messiah would do. But next, Jesus complicates things for the Pharisees. And that leads us to our second point. Not only is the Christ the Son of David, the Christ is David's Lord. The Christ is David's Lord. We'll see this in verses 36 and 37. So the Pharisees are aware that Jesus was to be a descendant. The Christ was to be a descendant of David, so of human origin. They understand that Jesus is of that line, but Jesus, by word and action, claimed not only to be the Christ, this human aspect of it, that is the Son of David, but he also claims to be the Son of God. They had come to expect so many things about the promised Messiah, but somehow they've missed this, folks. What we so take for granted and understand are connected. They missed the fact that the Messiah would not only be human, but he'd also be deity. He would be God in the flesh. As noted earlier, they considered Jesus to be a lunatic or an illegitimate child empowered by Satan. To address this question of how Messiah could be both a son of David and then as well the son of God, the Lord, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. Now, I want you to get used to Psalm 110. If you don't already know this, let me give you this bit of information. Psalm 110 is the most quoted and alluded to Old Testament passage in the entirety of the New Testament. No other passage is quoted more than Psalm 110. How many of you knew that? To realize this passage is most significant. There are at least 33 quotes or allusions to Psalm 110. So now Jesus is about to blow their minds, as it were. Do you love those moments? I love the moments when I'm reading God's Word and I read something and it's like, wow, I've read this, 500 times, and now all of a sudden I'm getting bam! And you just have this epiphany, that aha moment. Well, Jesus is about to blow their minds, presenting them a truth that was beyond anything they had ever considered before. And tragically, it was beyond what they would be willing to believe. The reason why Jesus could be both the Son of God and the Son of David simultaneously is because the Messiah, or the Christ, you ready? Here's the mind-blowing truth. You take it for granted. The Messiah existed before David. Now just figure that out. I know you all are great theologians in here, and you've got it all figured out. So this one, the Messiah, the humanity aspect of him is the Son coming after David, but the Lord aspect, his Son of Godness, is coming because he existed before David. Now that is a bit mind-blowing. We read in verse 36, David himself, so this is David's own words, says in the Holy Spirit, so this is inspiration, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him, what? Lord. So in what sense is he the Son? So that's not a typical equation. You don't call somebody God who's your son. Notice that Jesus states this psalm was, again, written by David. It is inspired by the Spirit. These words are not poetic musings, beloved. They are the revelation of God the Holy Spirit gave through to us through David. And just what is it that you find in this text? Can I tell you something? This gives me goosebumps every time I read it. When you read the words, let me read them for you. The Lord said to my Lord. Those are David's words. The Lord said to my Lord. We have in those words the record of a divine conversation that took place in heaven long before David ever existed. Don't you think it's kind of cool that we have this peering into the heavenly places before the foundation of the world? Now, in our text, interestingly enough, the first Lord, where it says, the Lord said, that Lord mentioned is the covenant name for God. We generally pronounce it as Yahweh. Some people say Jehovah. The second Lord there in the text where it says the Lord or Yahweh said to my Lord, that is the Hebrew word Adonai. The word Adonai refers to David's Lord. The word means Lord or Master, which indicates not only is Jesus the Christ, but he's also the supreme Lord over David. The Lord Yahweh said to my master, the Messiah. Now the Jews were extremely careful not to actually speak God's covenant name of Yahweh out loud, because they feared that they might speak it in vain. And so they developed a practice that as they came to God's covenant name in the original Hebrew text, they would not say Yahweh, but they would say Adonai. And so you would say, they would read it this way, Adonai said to my Adonai, because they would be afraid to say the word Yahweh. David, then having revealed by the Holy Spirit that Yahweh was speaking to the Messiah, records what the statement actually is. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. To put it another way, let's understand it like this. God the Father told God the Son to sit at his right hand until all of his enemies were subdued and brought into subjection before him. I love that. You're going to be sent to earth. You're going to experience all sorts of mocking and ridicule. We sang the song, Who Is This? The one who was mocked and ridiculed and scorned and beaten. You're going to go through all of that. But understand this, you will have vengeance on all of your enemies, and they will be subdued under your feet. Now, beloved, when you start reading in the New Testament a phrase like Jesus being at the right hand of God the Father, you need to understand that is an allusion to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is God's promise to the Son of God. This is what's going to happen. In fact, that gives you a whole different comprehension of a very familiar passage. See if you've heard this one before. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, human, divine, is Lord of all. To the glory, to the praise, to the adulation of God the Father. But the point Jesus is making in our text is that David called the Messiah his Adonai, before the Messiah ever became his son. In Psalm 110, that took place before Jesus came as a son. That's an amazing thought. This tells us that the Messiah or the Christ existed prior to David and was David's Lord, yet the Messiah would also be a direct descendant of David. How can this be? How can that happen? How can you exist before and after? Here's the wonder of wonders. There's only one way this could be true. There's only one way this is possible. There's only one way that this ought to just kind of blow our minds as well, that Christ was something more than merely human. There's no other explanation for it. Jesus claimed to be more than just a man because of this very thing. He claimed to have existed prior to becoming a man, and he claimed to be equal with God. We come across this truth in several places, but one of the clearest is found in John 8:58, where Jesus tells these Pharisees, before Abraham was, you know how it ends, I am. And he uses God's covenant name. Before Abraham existed, I already was. I am the self-existent one. I am. The phrase I am invoked by Jesus there is the very name God gave for himself to Moses. You recall in Exodus chapter 3, Moses asked the Lord, when I go to the sons of Israel, who am I supposed to tell them that has sent me? And if you read verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So not only did Jesus exist prior to David, according to our text here, but he existed prior to Abraham, according to Jesus' own words. That the Christ must be more than a mere man, beloved, is also, but also God who becomes a man, is what we celebrate every Christmas. This is the whole Christmas truth. Beloved, Christmas is not for children. Beloved, Christmas is not about a baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. It's not about Mary and Joseph. It's not about angels singing to shepherds about wise men coming from the east. All of those things happen, but they're all secondary to the point of the Christmas account. For the Christmas account is the celebration of the moment in time when God, the Creator, became miraculously and simultaneously human. The divine became human, God in the flesh. One of the names given to Jesus is Emmanuel, and that word itself reveals the very truth, meaning what? God with us. Simultaneously now, in this little babe that would be born, who would grow up, obviously, is God with us. God in human flesh was standing before these men. The promise of redemption was unfolding before their very eyes. David's Lord, who existed before him, has now arrived to be David's son. This is the identity of Christ, David's son, yet David's Lord. And that brings us to our final point. Point number three. Which is simply the question, who is Jesus? Now, if you look at verse 37, it's kind of a, doesn't seem like it fits that, right? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. How ambiguous of a statement is that? Mark's account is abbreviated. It ends with that statement, the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. I read that. And I always try to read the text as though I read it for the first time. And you're like, whose son is he? And you expect all of these big grand answers that I've been trying to develop for you. And then this is anticlimactic. And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Next. That's not only an anticlimactic statement, it is a tragic statement. Jesus had taken all of those who heard him from the majestic heights of his profound wisdom, along with his masterful exposition of Psalm 110. He is demonstrating to them his deity and his humanity, and all we are left with is the amused apathy of a large crowd who rather than deal with the question, who is Jesus, the text says, well, they enjoyed listening to him. I think there's plenty of people who enjoy listening to John MacArthur, but they don't get a word that he says. There may be people that actually enjoy listening to me, and you don't get a word that I say. These people did not deal with the question that was at hand, which was already asked by Jesus. What do you say? Who do you say this Jesus is? Who is Jesus? And in just a couple of days from this text, the same crowd that Mark says they enjoyed listening to him will yell, crucify him. Put him to death. Shut him up permanently. According to Matthew's account, the Pharisees, after this little incident, were silenced. They were unable to respond to Jesus, and they dared not try anymore. But they still hated him. To them, Jesus was still an object of hatred. These were entertained by him in our text, but none of them fell on their faces. None of them understood that they were in the presence of the Almighty God who had become flesh. None of them repented of their sins. None of them confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. They merely were entertained. But like those who first heard these words, each of us and everyone with whom we share the gospel must answer the question, who is Jesus? Or to put it in the context of our text, whose son is he? Is he just Mary's son? Is he just Joseph's son? He is, but he's so much more. He's so much more than that. What Jesus is claiming in our text is concise and clear. He is the son of David while not having a biological father. He is the son of God, even though he is the biological son of Mary. Jesus is truly God, truly man. Jesus is the miracle of a virgin conceiving a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who has eternally existed. He is the one who has entered into our time and space. This is who Jesus says he is. This is what the Word of God declares Jesus to be. But the real question is, who do you say Jesus is? And let me say this again. I don't mean just in the context of, well, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, like we read Peter. I'm saying, who do you say that he is? What does he really mean to you? What has he really done for you? Has he changed you? Have you repented of your sins? Have you given yourself over to him as Lord? Do you know that without him there is salvation found nowhere else? What do you say about Jesus? How do you respond to that question? What do you believe about Jesus? You see, the religious leaders rejected this claim. And the majority of people who are presently alive, as well as the majority of people who have walked the face of this earth, reject this claim of Jesus, that Jesus is simultaneously David's son in humanity and David's Lord in deity. So what will you call him? Beloved, what will you do with Jesus? Our text seeks to demonstrate that Jesus exists before David and later became David's descendant. And at one level, I understand the argument may seem confusing for the whole idea of existing before one's birth and of an infinite God becoming a finite man does truly baffle the mind because it lies outside our normal human experience. Yet, what we believe is never to be a matter of what we can fully understand, but rather of what Scripture actually says. Can I make you this promise? If you're wondering who Jesus is, how can I believe all of this? I can't understand it all. Well, good. I'll tell you this, not one of us understands it all. But we believe what Scripture says. And the more you study it, the more you will understand its truth. But even the more you understand its truth, you still not come to the end of it yet. But here's the promise. One day Jesus will return. And we will see Him for who He really is, according to 1 John 3. And we will be made like Him. And we will fully understand. Oh, even so, Lord Jesus, come. We believe because of what Scripture says, not because of what we can fully met out. And what does Scripture reveal? It repeatedly reveals Jesus as being both God and man. The deity of Jesus is at the very heart, then, of the gospel message and of salvation, the salvation it brings to those who will believe. My desire is that no one would be confused, but believe simply what Scripture says. I cannot believe how many people say that Jesus never claimed to be God. I get that more often than not. Show me one verse where Jesus says, I am God. And I say, I can show you a multitudinous amount of verses that every Jew would understand what he's claiming. Because you want it put in a Western American comprehension. Jesus was actually far more profound than saying something as simply, I am God. Jesus claims to be God, even though he never utters those three words in that way, I am God. Rather, he says it more profoundly in ways that his first hearers would clearly understand, because Scripture constantly attributes to Jesus the attributes of deity. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, we learn that at the age of 12, Jesus already recognized and claimed God as his Father. In John 8:58, we see it again in John 17:5, Jesus asserts his preexistence. In John 10:30, Jesus claims literally to be one in essence with the Father. He claims as much again in John 14:9 and John 17:11. In John 10:36, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And not that we need the testimony of others, but there are others who validate this particular line of thinking that Jesus claims to be deity. The prophet Isaiah said he would be called what? Emmanuel, God with us, in Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah says he will be called what? Mighty God. The apostle John tells us that the Word of God, the Word was God, and that the Word became flesh, and that He is the only begotten God in John 1:1, 1:14, and 1:18. The Apostle Paul goes on to testify to the deity of Jesus in many places, telling us that to be saved, you must confess Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15, and identifies Jesus as our great God and Savior in Titus 2:13. The author of Hebrews proclaims that God's Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. The Apostle Peter speaks of Jesus as our God and Savior. And then in 1 John 5:20, John states that Jesus is the true God. I'm just kind of going through at rapid speed with this. In the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20, as well as in Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 14, we learn that only the Lord God is to be worshipped. Jesus even quoted this particular law in Matthew 4:10, and yet we find Jesus doing what? Receiving worship from many people, and when He receives worship, He never rebukes them. Why? Because He's God. It included a group of apostles in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. When they were so overwhelmed, they worshipped Him. Simon Peter, after a miraculous catch of fish, worshipped Him. The woman at the garden tomb, after His resurrection, worshipped Him. Thomas, when he finally saw the resurrected Christ, proclaimed these words, "My Lord and my God." Scripture tells us that Jesus has all the titles of deity. He is the Creator. He is the Preserver. He not only does the things that God is able to do, He only does those things that God is able to do. He forgives sin. He heals the lame. All judgment has been given to Him. All authority given to Him in heaven and on earth. He has authority over life and death. And I'm just ripping through these folks for you folks. And all of that does what? It is to supply us confidence that he can and will grant eternal life if he has the authority over life and death. Jesus possesses all the attributes of deity. In Colossians 2:9, one of my favorite verses, says, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I could go on and on, but as Scripture goes on and on. But the point is that the testimony of Scripture is a clear historical record that reveals Jesus as God in human flesh. His own claims to deity are backed up as Jesus demonstrates the attributes, the authority, and the abilities that belong only to God. Who is Jesus? How would you answer that question? If you reject his claims of being God in the flesh, then you certainly agree with the majority. But understand this, it puts you on the broad path that will lead to the damnation of your soul. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many, the majority will enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Have you found the narrow path? The narrow way is to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and to have that change you from the inside out. The broad path is rejecting who Jesus is, and all I can say to those of you who are on the broad path is this: repent. Change your mind about who Christ is and follow him. To believe that Jesus is God in the flesh and Lord will always impact your life. Can I say that again? To believe that Jesus is God in the flesh and Lord always impacts a life. The moment you forget that, the moment you put that on the back burner, you've lost your impact. That's what's to be ever before you. But how does it impact us, Pastor? How do I know that I am truly looking at God in the flesh and he is my Lord? Because the first impact that brings to you is humility. When you look at Jesus, your first response ought to be one of humility, a recognition that you are a sinner in need of saving, and that Jesus is a great Savior who saves. Believe his claims and promises. Receive his forgiveness for sin and eternal life. One other impact, though, after humility is a life of submission. Submitting yourself to his authority and learning to live your life according to his kingdom principles and for his glory rather than your own, that's not easy. We all want to do what happened back in the book of Judges, and we kind of like, oh, those people are fools. But don't we like to do what's right in our own eyes? The question is, am I doing what's right in God's eyes? Beloved, a life lived for Jesus is a life that reflects Jesus. A life transformed by Jesus longs to be like Jesus. Do not be like the Pharisees that sought excuses and justifications as to why they did not need to hear and to heed the demands of Christ. The Apostle Paul said to live for Christ is a great gain. Which means this: to die without Christ is an insufferable and eternal loss. Who is Jesus? David's son, fully human. David's Lord, fully God. Is this what you believe? Is he your Lord and Savior? And one last question I'll ask you before I close in prayer, one that you'll need to think through and answer. How is the fact that Jesus is your Lord and Savior reflected in your life? How do your children see that reflected in your life? How do your parents see that reflected in your life? Your family, your friends, your co-workers? Is it being reflected? Is Jesus your Savior and Lord? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of this particular text, how Jesus walks these men through. He walks the hearers of this text through the idea that you are both human and divine, And Lord, we know these are very familiar terms to all of this, but help us to understand the implications, and may we believe it fully, and may we believe it more fully than we even have come to believe it, that it will continually impact our lives, that we might live our lives in a way that reflects Jesus to the glory of you, our great God and Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.